Today's reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, commencing at verse 8. Isaiah chapter 2, commencing at verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and men are brought low. Forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust, from before the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, and against all the lofty hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is the word of the Lord.
Gracious God, we thank you for providing all our needs that we may get on with the work of telling people about you, and we pray that today, incapable as we are of doing that as we study the words of Holy Scripture, all of us may be humbled afresh by their power to reach us. So in the middle of hectic work, we ask for a quiet few minutes to turn our attention to yourself and your plans for men, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's turn quickly to Psalm 40. There are, by the way, soup and sandwich lunches free for those, not free, but available for those who would like them afterwards, I gather. I mustn't do that or I'll be in trouble. And there are notices also on the back of the sheet, by the way, for those of you who are under 35 and those of you who enjoyed Charles Curson's talk with us. Now, on Tuesdays, we're looking at this matter of heart experience. I think that we give Tuesdays very often to looking at the truths of the Christian faith, that people may be persuaded of the integrity of Christianity. But I wanted to set aside these Tuesdays this month to talk about the heart experience of being a Christian and to answer the question, what actually may I expect to be my experience in my heart if I come to know God? There is absolutely no doubt, as we turn our Bibles open to Psalm 40, that there is such a thing as a personal experience of God. Look at the very first verse. I waited patiently, he inclined to me and heard my cry, he drew me out of the miry bog. The personal pronouns in Psalm 40, as I said last week, add up to about 40, making it very plain that God wants to be known by us individually and that we personally may know him through the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can still recall the excitement that was to me as a teenager, where I'd been brought up in more or less formal church going, to understand that there was a God we could know, that he could be our friend, and that we could walk with him. And I can't say that the excitement is any less because it's many years later from that. It is still the heart of real Christianity. And without that, of course, the church dies, and without that, there is no ultimate reality in faith in Christ. Now, last Tuesday, we looked at the first section, verses 1 to 3, and I want to hasten on to the second section now, simply saying that if you weren't here last Tuesday, what we were looking at was the very stuff of that personal experience, which was real prayer, verse 1, and real praise, verse 3. That is, at the heart of being a Christian, there is a perpetual cry to God, not simply formal saying of prayers, but a crying out to God in every point of life, a continual dependence upon him, a continual crying out to him, and the result of that, a continual thankfulness, continual gratitude to him. Now we go to the next section, verses 4 and 5. And the link, I think, is between the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. You remember we finished last week with this wonderful statement, verse 3, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In other words, the personal experience that a Christian has of God can be an attraction to the onlooker. Many will see it and want themselves to trust in God. What is it then to trust in God? Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And so I want to look at that in our very few minutes this morning. What is it to trust in God? How can I know that I have inwardly and really put my trust in the Lord? Now, I'm very well aware on a Tuesday when we're looking at a theme like this that it's all rather threadbare. Words like faith and trust in God trip off the tongue very easily, don't they? Especially a clergyman's tongue. And it may be that it all seems a little trite. And not least, of course, in the city, where there are numerous cartouches and inscriptions in stone and lettering above massive doorways that tell us to honor God, that the earth is the Lord's, and that in God we trust. But of course we don't. That is simply the language of formality, isn't it? It's the language of convention. It's the language of our history. It's the language of our religious culture. It's the language of our roots. And, of course, those roots go back a long way in our country, a long way in the story of the City of London, a long way in our original convictions as to what life is about. But no, they really are, aren't they, a formality. In God we trust, do we? I doubt it. What does it mean to trust in God? Well, I confess that I looked at verse 4 and 5 for a long time in preparing for this Tuesday morning and wondering how I could find in these two verses something that was truly relevant to us today. It was rather like, sort of, I imagine it's like cleaning an old master at the National Gallery. You go on taking the varnish off and the dust off, and then suddenly, it must be a thrilling moment, mustn't it, when some of the original colors begin to show themselves and the shapes and so on. And I think Bible study is rather like that. It isn't that there's any varnish on the Bible, but there's a good deal in front of our eyes. And we have to go on looking at it and removing all our preconceptions and clearing away all the wandering thoughts and the dust. And then suddenly there emerges from the words of Scripture the beauty of the original shape and coloring. Well, so it was with me in verse 4, I can assure you, and I hope to do that for you in these minutes. Look at the second part of verse 4, and you will learn how to understand the first part of verse 4. For in this great negation, in the second half of verse 4, this tremendous negative, we understand why it is that so few people in our country trust God. Indeed, so few people in our churches trust God. For you see, the mark of the man who puts his trust in the Lord is that he does not do certain things. And what does he not do? Verse 4, he does not turn to the proud and to those who go astray after false gods. Now, when I saw that, the whole thing suddenly became alive to me. And I went to my Bible dictionaries to find out who are the proud in the Bible. I mean, I suppose we're all aware of pride in our own hearts, and I suppose most of us could write an essay on the proud and pride, but obviously we want to know here what the Bible means by the proud. And because I hadn't time to go from Genesis to Revelation to discover who the proud are and where, I looked at one of my Bible dictionaries, and I found a quite brilliant article on the proud. And it summarized it at the end in these two ways. It said, if you gather all the material in the Bible about the proud and you put it all together, you find that you can recognize the proud in relationship to God and in relationship to their fellow men. In relationship to God, the mark of the proud is a lofty self-sufficiency. That is, a wish to ignore God and his claims an unconcern about him. We are sufficient for ourselves. Man is the measure of all things. That is the mark of the proud, as the Bible writers delineate him. And then, in regard to other people, the mark of the proud in the Bible is that he is not concerned with other people either. He lives, in a sense, on an island with himself. He is self-preoccupied. Now, I don't want to look my nose at anybody. I can only say there's a good deal of lofty self-sufficiency in me, and there's a good deal of lofty self-preoccupation. I guess it's a disease we inherit from the fall, from our first parents, and that we shall never wholly get away from it in this life, but that Christ coming into our lives challenges it and makes us concerned with God and our fellow men, makes us realize that we can't live without God or without others. But we would love to live without God, and we would love to live without the claims of others. That is what it means to be proud. The proud, then, is man in his own self-sufficiency, man trusting in man. And that, of course, is a characteristically 20th century phenomenon. What is the religion, then, of the proud? Because presumably, like all men, they have a religion. Yes, indeed, they have a religion. And verse 4c tells us where they go for their religion. They go after false gods, that is, the deceptive emptiness of idolatry. And why do they go after that? Well, of course, for a very good reason, because it doesn't bother them. However, let's get a little closer to it. What is the mark of idolatry? What was the mark in the ancient world? And what still is the mark of false religion? I asked Michael to read Isaiah, and I'd like you to flip over, if you have your Bible open, to Isaiah chapter 2, which is page 601. And there, in one sentence, Isaiah tells us what false religion means. I always feel that Isaiah is on the point of bursting into laughter. I think Isaiah liked satire. He liked mocking people, because he discovered that people wouldn't listen to him unless he laughed at them sometimes. And here he's laughing at them. Verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of what? Well, look at it. Doesn't it make you laugh? Unless it makes you weep. They bow down to the work of their hands and what their own fingers have made. Can you imagine anything more absurd? We make something, and then we bow down and worship it. And Isaiah says to the people of his own day, look at what you're doing. That's your religion. If you'll turn over the hymn sheet that you have, and I have somewhere here if I can find it, you'll find that I've given you that verse from Acts 17 where Paul is preaching in front of the religious aristocracy, the intellectual aristocracy of Athens. And he describes their own religion in these astonishing words, verse 29. Being then God's offspring, he says, you ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. Now just look at the end of that sentence. Man, first. Let's get man in our sights. Then let's enlarge that to man's imagination. That is one of the most wonderful things in the world, isn't it, what we're able to imagine. Man's imagination has no limits. Right. Man's imagination then finds itself expressed in art, which is one of the most beautiful things that we have in our human existence. We start with man and his imagination, and that shows itself in the most beautiful artistic creations. Then go further back in the verse. How does he express his art? He expresses it in stone, that is, in sculpture. And what means does he use to make it beautiful? He uses the most beautiful and expensive and valuable things that he possesses, gold and silver. You see, when Paul and Isaiah are mocking men, they're being serious. They're saying, look at the most beautiful imaginations of man, put in art and gold and silver, and then see man bowing down to what he himself has created and making that, in a sense, his religion. And underneath all that is something very much uglier than the beauty of art. It is man himself. He is really worshipping himself. Now come back then to Psalm 40, verse 4, and you will understand what he's talking about. What is man doing? Man is putting his trust in the proud, that is, man at his best. He is putting his trust in the proud, to those who have false gods as their religion, because they don't want a true God. A true God interferes with them, and they don't want a God who will interfere with them. Now, man wants to exalt himself, and all the ethnic religions of the world reveal that, don't they? Everything except God in Christ reveals man, exalting his own kind, his own kith and kin, his own race, his own national consciousness, his own countrymen, their own history. And if you speak against his religion, then he will kill you. And we have evidence of that in front of our eyes in these last few months. You see, speak against that, and you touch the very apple of his eye. And what is the apple of his eye? Himself. Of course. Man is an idolater. We worship at the shrine of me, self. And you know that even those beautiful children born into your family, we had two beautiful ones at our service, who joined our creche this week. Perhaps I mustn't speak about one of them because it's a staff baby. It's very beautiful outwardly. But inwardly, little me reigns. Little me reigns. Only we express it rather differently later in life. And the last thing that little me wants is a God who will interfere and overturn that. And of course that is the very nature of the real God, that he will have none of that idolatry. Didn't a young mother say that many years ago? He scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. Well, we needn't bother about that. That was only said by a country girl. It's of no importance. We don't want a God who'll put us down. We want to exalt ourselves. And if there is a real God somewhere who'll put us down, the sooner we can get away from him, the better. That's what the ancient world said, and that's what the modern world says. Now then, let's look at verse 40. If this is the background, if this is the world in which we live, you see, we're told here in verse 4 that the man who's going to trust in the Lord is a man who definitely and decisively has said he will not put his confidence in princes. He will not trust in man. He will not trust in false religion. And he knows that he can't trust in both. Take your children down to the baths at home and try to get them to trust in that water. Well, the one thing they've got to do is to take that toe off the bottom, haven't they? You can't trust in that bottom and in the water. So what the psalmist is saying very emphatically here is, do you want to put your trust in the Lord? Then you must not put your trust in man. You must not put your trust in empty religion. Many of us have known empty religion. It was very convenient, wasn't it? It was something we could tuck away on Sunday morning for an hour, or perhaps even once a year. Something that was, in a sense, on our passport, but didn't interfere with our lives. Something that might help to boost a CV, but had no influence on me. Now, what the psalmist is saying, you see, and it's a fairly brutal thing to say, he says, if you want to trust in the Lord, you must not turn to the proud, and you must not go astray after false gods, which means you must not do what Isaiah 53:6 says on the other side of the hymn sheet, which we all do like sheep. We go after astray. We turn to our own way. If I want to turn to God and trust him, then I must turn away from my own way in trusting that. And that's so natural and precious to me. I don't want to lose it. Indeed, actually, only God can loose my grip of it. I am so in love with myself and my own way. Only God can release me from that terrible grip. That's what it means to trust in the Lord, and that's at the heart of every real Christian experience. That tremendous turning away from self and man, which is repentance. Now, what will we talk about as a result of that? Well, what will the proud who go astray after false gods talk about? What will they be discussing? Well, obviously, they'll be talking about themselves. Man is endlessly interested in himself and often interested in his own religious opinions. And since in the 20th century we've actually had religions without God, there'll be ideologies, won't they, and principles and ideals and achievements and so on. And he'll talk about those. He'll put his trust in those. But what will the man who's put his trust in the Lord, what will he be talking about? And I thought the way that verse 5 followed on from verse 4 is really rather wonderful, you see. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. Now what happens? What does he say? What does he talk about? What comes from his heart? Well, what comes from his heart is a little liturgy of worship. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts towards us. He sees that what is true of him is true of his fellow believers. None can compare with thee. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered. Now, there are two things he says about the true God that he's discovered when he trusts in him. First, he is discovered by putting his trust in the Lord that this God is incomparable. That is, there is no human analogy. There is nothing with which he may compare this God. He is unlike anything that he has ever imagined. The heart and the thoughts and the mind of man could never compass so great a God. This God had to be revealed to him, the incomparable God. And second, when he thinks about what this God does and plans and says, he finds that the plans and words of that God are innumerable. Look at the end of verse 5, the last line. More than can be numbered. Beyond comparison, this God, and beyond computation. And so what begins, you see, to be born in the heart of the man who trusts God is this little seed of wonder. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's only known in the heart of those who trust God. This wonder in God that is the beginning of worship. This amazement that such a God could exist. Turn over to Psalm 50. When God was bringing the Israelites and his people out of idolatry, he had constantly to remind them of the difference between himself and the idols. Now, the mark of the idol is that it is voracious. That holy man in India, sitting naked and dirty in the dust, has his hand out. Idolatry always has its hand out. And let me tell you that we don't want you to give anything to the church, despite what you heard from the lectern just now. We don't want you, if you're not a Christian, to give a penny until you've received the grace of God in your heart. That's the order in the Bible. I have something to receive before I can give. Christians love to give, but first they have received. And it's idolatry, which is endlessly voracious, isn't it, for all that we can give it. And so God has to say in Psalm 50, verse 12, I love these words. Do stop coming and offering bulls and goats to me. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all that is in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to me a sacrifice of gratitude. That is what I want. Now you see, the language of that is very ironic. What God is saying is, look, I am not a voracious God. I don't want to consume all that you possess. You can't give me anything. I earn it anyhow. Everything you give me, you're only giving back to me what I gave to you. But the idol, that will consume you, you see. If you turn to the proud and you put your trust in his false religions, that will consume you. Think of that religion that was written out in the reading room of the British Museum 100 years ago, communism, you see. There's man's false religion. He puts his trust in the proud and that. And what does it do? Well, what has it done? 100 years ago, we were in hard-pressed, wouldn't we, to criticize it, but it's not very difficult now. That false ideology has consumed the life of millions. Consumed them, has it not? It is voracious. It destroys. Doesn't give. Destroys. Never, never satisfied. Bottomless pit. As opposed to the real God. Now, what is the God thinking about? What is God? Is God thinking about what he can get out of us? Is God thinking of what he can demand from us? Look at verse 5. This is the God that the psalmist has learnt to trust. What is God planning? For the word of thoughts, by the way, means planning in the original. What are God's wondrous deeds and plans toward us? Well, I've given it away by reading it, haven't I? God is planning and thinking and speaking and imagining wonderful things and promises and purposes. Toward whom? Towards himself? Building up his own ego? his own empire. Wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us, his people. See, that's what God is thinking about all the time. God is thinking about his people. The idol is thinking about itself. Man, the proud, is thinking about himself and his purposes. We see that, don't we, in every kind of ideology and politics. How can I get your vote? God is thinking about you. How can he bless you? How can his plans come to pass in your life? That is what Almighty God is thinking about. Now, that is incomparable, isn't it? There is no other God of whom literature tells like that. That's the God of the Bible. And he discovered that when he turned from the proud, who are endlessly self-absorbed, and turned to God and put his trust in him, and found that God is not endlessly absorbed with God, but God is endlessly absorbed with his people, and the promises, and the purposes, and the plans that he has towards us, which are not plans of evil, but of good. And our time is gone, so we must continue with that next time. Let's pray. Does a seed of wonder and worship begin to appear in your heart? Well, turn then decisively from the proud and his idolatry, the idolatry of self, of little me, and ask God for the grace to put your trust in him. We pray, O God, that you will be by the work of your Holy Spirit, setting free many from this idolatry, this worship of self, this dependence upon man, this dependence upon the proud. We ask all of us to be liberated from it. It's so natural to us, so precious. And we ask that we may learn to put our trust in you. So we pray that these few minutes spent in your presence may make an eternal difference to us, for Christ's sake. Amen.